were with Jesus when he was participating in the Jewish Passover, and Jesus participated in a number of Passovers during his earthly ministry, but in each gathering and each successive Passover, more and more he was pointing to how he himself was going to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover, the ultimate deliverer of the people of God. The ultimate Savior, the one in whom people could put their trust. And at the end of the one that John gives us the account of at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, many people were beginning to believe in Jesus as a teacher. They were beginning to believe in him as one who had the stamp and the authority of God in what he said. But although they were believing him as a teacher, they weren't actually believing in him and putting their trust in him and learning what it is to become a follower of Christ for themselves. And at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus says he knew what was in man. In other words, he knows the heart of any individual. And knowing what was in man, he would not commit himself to them, because Christ commits himself to those who unreservedly give themselves to him. But he doesn't commit when we come half-hearted. He doesn't commit when we come, as it were, wanting to be the judge and jury of Christ. In actual fact, the roles are reversed when it comes to Jesus. Only he can be judge and jury. But it's interesting that a number of people are listening. And they're listening with an openness. They're listening with a desire to know more of who Jesus is. And Nicodemus, I'm convinced, was one who was listening. Listening with a desire to know more of Jesus. Listening with a desire to actually engage with Jesus at a much deeper level. Listening with a desire to listen and perhaps see if Jesus is who he said he is, and if Jesus could work a work of transformation in Nicodemus' life. He's a fascinating character, and it's fascinating the way in which Jesus works with him. He's a Pharisee, so he's part of the ruling establishment in Judaism. He's part of the Sanhedrin. He's part of those who are responsible for raising up the Jewish people and for teaching the Jewish nation. In actual fact, in the conversation that Jesus has with them, you realize that not only is he a teacher, but in actual fact, almost the force of the verse has us realize that perhaps he's one of the principal teachers amongst the Jewish people. And what I love about our Lord Jesus Christ is that his approach is always to begin where a person is. His approach is always to enter into the conversation. He begins where Nicodemus is. And Nicodemus comes to see him at night. And, there's a beautiful little study in Nicodemus himself, and you can trace this through in John 7 and then later on. Because he comes at first to see Jesus, and he comes with a desire to find out more about Jesus. It's interesting that later on, when the pressure's on Jesus and they want to eliminate him, it's Nicodemus who stands Jewish leaders against to defend Jesus and says, doesn't our law say? And he's in defense of Jesus. And it's interesting that after Jesus is crucified and Joseph of Arimathea asks permission, to bury the body of Jesus, who is it that's the right-hand man for Joseph of Arimathea? It's Nicodemus. And you see this guy go on a journey, and he goes on a journey from a desire to know more about Jesus, to defending Jesus, to becoming a devoted follower of Jesus. It's a remarkable journey. In actual fact, in truth, it's the journey that every single one of us goes through if we become followers of Christ. We go through that whole process where God by his Spirit convicts us of our own sin, our own shortcoming, our own distance from God, and a desire grows within us. Can God be known? Can we trust him? Can we enter into a relationship with him? And then we find ourselves defending the things of faith, the things of Christ. We realize that this is holding true. And then in time, we find ourselves devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Nicodemus, at this point, is just right at the beginning of the journey. And he comes into the presence of Jesus. And it's interesting, he comes at night. There's no doubt about it that biblically speaking, whenever people use that term of at night or in the dark, it's also referring to a spiritual darkness. And despite being a great leader, and despite being a great philosopher, and despite being a great teacher, Nicodemus is still in the dark. He's still in the dark. And he comes to see Jesus at night. And in the opening, 8 or 10 verses of John chapter 3, we find Nicodemus comes into the presence of Jesus, and he calls Jesus Rabbi. Now, Rabbi is a term of respect. He's acknowledging that Jesus is a good teacher, but that just means he's amongst those who are recognizing that he teaches well, but he's not necessarily the Savior in his eyes. And so he says, Rabbi. You know, we can see that, you know, you're from God, because nobody can do the things you're doing if he weren't from God, you know. Nobody could teach the way you do, and nobody could do the signs that you do unless God was with him. And a series of questions begin to transfer between Nicodemus and Jesus, and the conversation begins to take place. One of the greatest things that you and I, as the people of God, ought to do is always to be ready, prepared to give an account of why we believe what we believe, of why we put our trust in Christ, of what it is to enter into a conversation with somebody who's not there yet. And Jesus and Nicodemus enter in to this conversation. Now, make no mistakes, Jesus does not miss. Jesus does not, you know, kind of dilly-dally. Jesus does not kind of poke about the periphery. In actual fact, he turns round to Nicodemus, and in saying it to Nicodemus, he's saying it also to us. He says this, truly, truly. Whenever you find that double emphasis, Jesus is effectively saying, now, get a hold of this. This is really important. He doesn't just say, truly, I say to you. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. It's a double emphasis. He wants us to get a hold of this. And he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, let me tell you something that you need to remember and you need to learn to love. Some people think Billy Graham come up with the phrase born again. You know? And people hark back to days of kind of great revivals and, you know, great, that's not revivals, true revivals, but great kind of occasions in grand stadiums, right, where Billy Graham preached the message and he preached you must be born again, and they think, born again, that's Billy Graham stuff, isn't it? Right? And then some people sort of take that little word born again and they say, like, born again, is that not like kind of crazy Christian, man? Is that not like, you know, they're like really serious, right? Listen, there only is one kind of Christian, and that's a born-again Christian. And it's not Billy Graham's teaching, it's the teaching of Christ. It's the teaching of Jesus. Billy Graham got it from Jesus. And I've done work for Billy Graham before, so I've got it in his authority, right? But at the end of the day, he got it from Jesus. And Jesus turns around and he says to Nicodemus, the greatest need for your life, Nicodemus, is the greatest need for everyone's life. What they need is to be born again. Now, Nicodemus is a great teacher, but he immediately thinks literally. He starts thinking, what, like, I'm an old man and I can get a chance to sort of like start all over. And he's like, how does that happen? And it's not a literal birth that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about spiritual rebirth. He's talking about an encounter with God that changes everything. He's talking about the slate being wiped clean. He's talking about what it is almost to be born again, to begin life all over, going in a different direction, living with a different purpose, living for a different master, serving a different plan. That's what he's saying. He says your greatest need is for God to do his work in your life. It's the work of the Spirit of God applying all that Jesus has accomplished into a heart and life. That's why Jesus uses the imagery of water and of spirit, and talks about the spirit moving as the wind. You know, can't see him, but he's at work, and he convicts us of sin, and he brings us to a place of repentance, and he brings us to a place where we long to change. And in that repentance and in that confession of faith in Christ, the slate is wiped clean. We start anew. It's a whole spiritual rebirth that Jesus is unpacking. And here's the interesting thing is, if Nicodemus was really the teacher that the people thought him to be, and if Nicodemus was even the teacher that he himself thought himself to be, he should have got this. You see, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? If we are really the people that people think we are, or if we are really the teacher that people think we are, do we really get it? Our greatest need is to be born again. I could preach this message every single week, because in actual fact, although I love to unpack the whole counsel of God's word and teach us from different parts of God's word, the reality is there's nothing more important than this. The greatest need for any human being is to be born again of the Spirit of God and to be transformed by the power of Christ. You see, Nicodemus should have got this because he was an Old Testament teacher. In Ezekiel 36, the prophet, way before the time of Christ, said this: I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That was Old Testament prophecy. That's John 3:16 in Ezekiel 36. That's exactly what it is. Everything that Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, he was saying to a man who should have known. You're the great teacher of Israel. What do you think of Ezekiel 36? He doesn't do that. Jesus is so gracious with us. He doesn't say, what do you think of Ezekiel 36? But in actual fact, he goes on to unpack Ezekiel 36 as he talks about the cleansing, the forgiveness, the restoration, the new heart, the new birth. It's a powerful, powerful lesson. And I've no doubt in my mind that as Nicodemus reflected on his midnight encounter with Jesus, as Nicodemus reflected on the conversation they'd had, that so much of this was actually the Spirit of God at work in him, leading him to the defense of Christ, leading him to devotion for Christ, leading him, without doubt, I'm convinced, to being a follower of Jesus. You see, born-again teaching is not only, what Jesus says. It's actually anticipated in the Old Testament. And it's taught throughout the whole of the New Testament. And in actual fact, everyone needs to be born again. There only is one kind of Christian, and that is a born-again Christian. That is one who has responded to that text that we were thinking about with the children, the love of God as it comes to us in Christ. It's not just about illumination. It's about entire regeneration and transformation. It's not just about seeing. It's about becoming a whole new being. That's what it is. It's not just about understanding things about Jesus Christ. It's actually about surrendering our life to all that we believe about Jesus. This is complete and utter change. You know, one of the reasons why very often the Christian church has been ineffective is that people have claimed the name of Christ, but the transformation has never taken place. And they still live self-centered, idolatry-based lives. But where it happens, powerful things take place, and communities are transformed because of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to be born again. And in this little encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus, in this conversation, he's taking one who ought to have known to a place where he realizes it's not just about what we understand. It's about what we do with what we understand. It's about the faith that flows out of the understanding. Too many people talk about the feelings they have. The Christian faith is founded upon facts. The feelings flow out the facts. They don't precede the facts. They flow out the facts. And we need to acknowledge that. And we need to live by that. And the other great thing is that it's the facts that will sustain you, not the feelings, when the going gets tough. And when you face difficult things. Well, not only is our greatest need new birth, but the good news is new birth is possible. That's the good news. That's the gospel message. The good news is new birth is possible. It's possible for you and I to be changed. It's possible for you and I to become the people that God intends us to be. And so in verses 9 through 16 or 10 through 16, Jesus in actual fact unpacks for Nicodemus how it is possible for a person to become transformed, to become renewed. That's where he talks about the Spirit of God doing his wonderful work of conviction and of conversion and of anointing for change. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, you don't know where it comes from, where it goes, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus says, how can it be? And Jesus says, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen. And then he gives him another great insight from the Old Testament. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Jesus himself. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so what Jesus wants us to know is that new birth is possible. How is it possible? It's another one of God's grand miracles. When we were in John chapter 1, verse 14, when we were looking at how Jesus has, there's never been a time when Jesus did not exist. When we were looking at John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, which is the same as saying pitched his tent. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. When we were looking at the amazing miracle of God pitching his tent in Jesus alongside us. We marvel at just the wonder of a God who's willing to get that involved with people. But he does that out of his love. What is it that motivates God to reach out to us? It is nothing in us. It is in God himself. He reaches out in love to us. It's not about what he sees in us. It's about who he is in himself. And so what's going on here is Jesus says that, you know, God in love reaches out to us. Now, in doing that, he places immense value upon us. That's not something to get up on our wee high horses and all proud about. But the reality is, he just places immense value upon us. That's why we value human life. That's why we're appalled and we're abhorred. We abhor the evil that took place without any value for human life. We're appalled by it. It horrifies us, and it always ought to horrify us. Because God places immense value on every single one of us. And what he says is that the one who was in heaven, Christ himself, who descended to earth, in order to show us the love of God, the one who in and of himself, he uses the language that Moses uses in deliverance, you know, we talk about the snake being lifted up the pole, the one who is himself lifted up on Calvary's cross. But I want to say something about that little text. That little text doesn't only talk about the cross. That little text in the original language talks about the cross, it talks about the resurrection, and it talks about the ascension. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a whole gospel. It is not a half gospel. And Christ has to die, and Christ has to rise, and Christ has to ascend into heaven. There's a fullness about the gospel of Christ. There's a wholeness about the gospel message. And so as he's engaging with Nicodemus, as he's talking with Nicodemus, he's showing him how in himself he is going to be that deliverer that Moses was a type of. And it's incredible what's been unpacked. And Nicodemus, with his background understanding, doesn't seem to get it right away, but he does certainly get it in time. And Jesus is effectively saying to Nicodemus, and he says it to us as well, new birth is possible. If our greatest need is to be born again, you and I could never do that. But God in his grace, God in his great mercy, makes it possible for you and I to be born again. Makes it possible for you and I to start again. Makes it possible for you and I to live as God intended. And he does that as the Spirit of God convicts us of sin. Just convicts us that the way we're living doesn't honor God. We're not going in his direction. We're not worshiping him. It's the conviction of the Spirit of God. And we're convinced that that's not right. And we repent of that. And we turn around and we put our trust in Christ. And as we put our trust in Christ, we receive the forgiveness that his death on Calvary's cross has won. But not only do we receive the forgiveness, we receive the full inheritance of the work of Jesus Christ, because as he is raised from the dead, so also will we be raised to be with him. As he's ascended into heaven, so also in the gift of eternal life will we spend all eternity with God in glory. Will we behold the glory of God? Will we behold his face? New birth is possible. But it's not something we can earn. It's not something we can work for. We must receive this new birth as a gift of God to us in Christ. And one of the hardest things for Christian people is to get to that place where they realize, I don't have to do anything for this. It's a gift. And particularly in Scotland, because we're brought up, you know, with a little maxim, aren't we? There's no such thing as a free gift. Right? You know, we kind of live, you know, we live with that maxim. But in Christ, there actually is such a thing as a free gift. And I was speaking to somebody during the week, and they said to me, you know, but, I mean, how would you want to worship God every day? I said, you don't get it, do you? She says, when you become a follower in Christ, worshiping God is not a hardship. Worshiping God is not difficult. Worshiping God is just the outflow of the incredible encounter that you've had with him. It goes with the new birth territory. It's not a drudgery to worship God. He said, "What? Like you could do that 24/7? Yeah, absolutely. Of course you can. Because it's just the outflow of this incredible encounter. New birth is possible. And Jesus is sharing the reality of that new birth, which can only be ours through the gift of God in Christ. And he's pointing to himself, saying to Nicodemus, you know, you're watching the teachings, you're watching the signs. Well, watch my life, watch my death, watch my resurrection, watch my ascension. New birth is possible. And you know, when it all boils down to it, there are only two ways to live. You know, we live in a world where people want to put all manner of different shades on it. But the truth is, there are only two ways to live. You either live for God, or you don't. Put any kind of colour you like in it, but you either live for him or you don't. That's the reality of John chapter 3. And in the closing verses, Jesus talks about that in the context of life and light and darkness and condemnation and the absence of condemnation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Can I just say that again? You know, an awful lot of people's starting point with God is that God's here to condemn me. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. That's what the scriptures, that's what Jesus himself said, the Son of God himself said. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So God's not coming a condemnation mission, he's coming a rescue mission. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But listen to this, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. You know, I've shared this before, but it illustrates the point well. A little while back, a long time ago now actually, Linda and I were living in Glasgow, in the west end of Glasgow. And you know the joy of when, you know, you're just kind of having a chill Saturday morning or whatever, and your door goes, and you think, who would knock my door at this time of the morning? There's only two people who would knock my door. One is the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And the other is the Mormons. Let me say something to those of us who are the people of God. They show much more enthusiasm for a faith that I'm totally and utterly unconvinced of than many of the people of God do, you know, for a born-again encounter that, you know, we sometimes go very quiet about, right? But at the end of the day, you know, I'm still totally unconvinced of their faith, you know, and of their conviction. But, I mean, I'm always polite and I'm always, you know, trying to have that same Jesus and Nicodemus approach. Let's have a conversation. And in actual fact, this time it was the Mormons. It was the Mormons that came. And Linda went to the door and, you know, she was wearing some sporty gear and bits and pieces. I think she'd been for a run or something. And somebody said, you know, and the Mormon said, oh, hey, lovely, very welcoming, very warm. And, you know, you're into, you know, looking after yourself. And yeah, it's fine. Had a wee conversation. She says, and they started to tell her about their faith. And she said, look, this is wonderful. She said, don't mind, I'm just going to get my husband. And they were really nice and they were really friendly to Linda. That was just a face, right? And they said to her, no, don't get your husband. We want to talk to you. And she said, well, he's kind of my home. Kind of quite like my husband to come and join me. And so she got her husband and I arrived. And I kid you not, it changed. Because when I came up, I said, you know, it's really nice to meet you guys, and shook hands with them, and read their little brother badges, and I said, my wife's probably told you. She says, both of us are, you know, born-again Christians. We're committed followers of Christ. And at which point, this guy looked at me and said, you're going to condemn me to hell. And I went, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. I said, no, I'm not. Yes, you are. And I'm like, no, I'm not. And I'm sitting there thinking, what's going on here? And this guy really started to go at me. And I'm sitting there thinking, whoa, 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 I know where you're going. I says, let me get my Bible. I got my Bible. And I opened it up at John chapter 3, and I read, not verse 16, but I read verse 17 and verse 18. It says, look what it says in verse 17. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm convinced that Jesus is on a rescue mission. He's not out to condemn you. I said, but let me read verse 18. It says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. I don't believe in Jesus. I do believe in Jesus. I said to him, I do believe in Jesus, so I'm not condemned. You know, nothing to do with me. Nothing to do with how good a guy I am, because trust me, I'm not. The reality is, you know, I believe in Jesus, so I'm not condemned. And I read on. And it says, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light came into the world, the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone does wicked things, hates the light, won't come into the light, blah, 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 right? And I read that little verse again, verse 18. He says, you see, you're condemning me to hell. I said, no, no, no. Read what it says. Whoever believes is not condemned. Whoever does not believe condemns themselves. Because they. I'm not condemning you. It's not in my power to condemn you. God's for you, not against you. God's done everything for your salvation. But the guy couldn't get it. You know what was staggering? He got really angry with me, and I said, look, I said, I'm not want to get angry with you. I'm not want to fight. So I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for you. Don't you pray for me. Don't you pray. I said, look, I've got no choice about that. You know, God's word tells me, you know, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute you. Right? So I'm going to have to pray for you. Isn't it staggering that we choose what we want to hear? That even when God is working by His Spirit, the hardness of our heart is such that we can still reject, rebel. And as I said, there's only two ways to live. You're either for God or you're not. You're either not for God or you are. It's a two-way street, you know what I mean? The Bible, it's crystal clear about it, that our greatest need is to be born again. New birth is possible because of all that Jesus has done. God is not in the condemnation business, although He will judge light, darkness, life and death. But He stands with open arms in Jesus Christ. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life. And as we draw this little account to a close, it's either light or darkness. It's either life or death. It's either condemned or free. And Jesus walks in the fullness of light, in the fullness of life, in the fullness of love, and invites us to experience that light, to experience that life, to experience that love. And that experience of light and life and love is founded in the facts of who He is, and in all that He has accomplished, that by grace through faith He applies to our lives, and we can be counted as His. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you for the encounter of Jesus and Nicodemus. Speak into our hearts today as we allow your Spirit to move even now in our midst. Enable us to be willing to respond to your Spirit's prompting. That where you convict us of sin, help us to respond in repentance. That where you convict us of the truth of Jesus Christ, help us to receive your grace and to respond by faith, and enable us to walk in all the fullness of the love and the light and the life which can be ours in Christ. In Jesus' name. Amen.